Good evening. God bless each one of y'all for coming out on a Monday evening. It is good to be here. It's good to be in the house of the Lord any day of the week. It's good to be here in Bedford, Pennsylvania again. I certainly bring you greetings in the name of Jesus. And from our home congregation there, Berea, greetings. And I hope that throughout the week, being it's just 2.5 hours drive, that maybe some of them will slip over. I don't know. I put a word out that maybe they would. It is good to be here again. Somebody asked me tonight, or a couple people, how long ago it was that I was here. And maybe somebody, does someone know the answer to that? What year I was here? Not that it matters, but I'm sure we'll talk about it. We might as well get that question answered right away. If anybody knows when Lynn and Rachel got married, what year that was, I was here just a couple weeks before that. I do know that. But anyhow, not that it matters. Does someone know what year that was? 2007, so it was 8 years ago. Wonderful. A few things have changed. I've got probably a few more pounds, a few more gray hairs, but some things never change. You know what never changed? Well, I shouldn't say that. I know they do. But I looked at Abner and Anna, and I said, some things never change. Brought back a lot of memories. Oh, you look just like you did 8 years ago. God bless you.
I'll give you a quart or something.
Okay. Yes, I did notice, I think the last time I was here there was benches. Tonight we have comfortable chairs and that's very nice. But anyhow, it is good to be here. My heart this week, my desire this week is to just come and I don't know how to say this. I trust that the few gray hairs that I've accumulated over the last 8 years have served me well, and that through some of the experiences that I've went through in the last 8 years and the path that God has had me on, that will in some way translate into a message that carries through to you all tonight. I want you to know that I am not some great evangelist from some other part of the earth that came in here to Bedford to change things because I am somebody or anything like that. Please reduce right away in your mind who you think that I am to a mere servant of the Lord. I don't want to be thought of any more than that. And as I was praying and preparing for coming in here, and somewhere along the line I got to thinking, you know, 8 sermons plus a Saturday morning, 9 sermons, 7 days, I'm thinking, whew, and I'm going through and trying to get my sermons ready and whatever. And somewhere in the midst of all that, I started reading about George Whitefield again, one of my favorite men to read about. And I don't know how many of you all know how many sermons that man preached, but in the colonial days of the United States, he traveled up and down the East Coast and preached in this booming voice that everybody could hear. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, being inquisitive as he was when George Whitefield was in Philadelphia preaching one day, Ben Franklin, I don't know if he was listening to the sermon or if he was just counting heads, but he was figuring out how many people were there listening to George in downtown Philadelphia. And as close as Ben Franklin could figure it out, there was no less than 20,000 people gathered together on the streets of Philadelphia listening to George Whitefield. And he said no one had a problem hearing George. He had this booming voice that was just made for what God called him to do. And in his short tenure of being an evangelist, up until 1770, I think, when he passed away, or 71, whenever it was, he had only preached for 30 years. God called him when he was 24, 25 years old to preach. He preached to 55 until he died. In that time, he had preached 18,000 sermons. 18,000 sermons, and along with that, around 12,000 exhortations where he just got together. He didn't call them sermons. He just got people together and talked to them. That's a total of 30,000 in 30 years. That's almost 3 a day. And we look at that and we go, that is amazing. And it truly is. God used him in an amazing way in the days of the Great Awakening to begin an awakening that needed to happen. But today, God's arm is not short. His hand is not shortened. God can use any one of us today. And what God has gifted each one of you with, God intends for you to use, and He intends for me to use. And I don't believe that we do anybody a favor, including George Whitefield, to somewhere put him on a pedestal and reverence him. That was Christ in him, the hope of glory. That's what propelled him. That's who George Whitefield was. It wasn't because he was George, it was because of Jesus Christ in here. And throughout this week, may you not see Eldon. May you see Jesus Christ alive and well. That's my utmost desire. I've been through some tremendous brokenness in the last 5 to 6 years. And it's changed who I am in so many ways. And I give that back to God as a sacrifice. And say, in whatever way that He wants to use me, do. I know that some of you all have traveled some tough times, personally, sorrows, loss, loved ones. I agree with you about that, but God's hand is not short. God is so real, and He wants to take the ashes that we have found ourselves in, and He wants to turn it into beauty. He wants to take your pain and turn it into power. And He doesn't want to take the things that were done in your life and rot through tears in your life and you to just sit on it. God wants to use it as a multiplier in your life, and the pain and the grief that you went through and the revamping and shaping of your life and the molding of your life that has happened since I was here the last time, and what God willing will do in this week here. He wants to take it and multiply it into this community and into the world. God wants to use us in a mighty way. I really believe that the end of time is not that far away, and God is on the move with His Holy Spirit in an amazing way. I rejoice to see that day. Amen. I want to move on with the message here this evening and just share with you something that you may expect to get out of a normal evangelist, whatever that is. Normal is a setting on a dryer, so I'm probably not normal. But the message that I intend to preach this evening is one that sometimes you may find later in the week. But I really felt led of God to talk tonight of our identity in Christ and who we are in Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be called a Christian? What does that really entail? Who are we in Jesus Christ? One of the things that has happened in my life in the last couple of years, I promised to get done with my introduction and get on with the sermon sometime. And I'll probably share a little more of my story some other time. But I had taken a sabbatical about 5 years ago and was just really burned out 5.5 years ago. Went through a period of time there I'm not proud of at all. I didn't walk away from God, but I was extremely burned out. And it's another story for another time. But through all that, I asked to just step back, and I thought it would be a short time. That lasted for several years. And God met me in some amazing ways through that time. But one of the things that happened as I come out of that, there was a tremendous healing that happened in my life and some areas of brokenness that I didn't know were broke. And isn't that how it is for so many of us? If we just knew what was broken down, we'd let God fix it. Who was it? Tubman or whatever said, I have set 1,000 people free from slavery, and I could have set 1,000 more free if they would have knew they were slaves. If they would have just known they were slaves, I could have set them free. And so many times we get to that place, don't we? We don't realize that we got these things going on, these issues going on in our life, and we're slaves to things, and we're bound, and we're controlled by things, and we're driven by things, and there's iniquity in our lives, and this iniquity is pushing us, and it's hindering the inheritance in Jesus Christ and who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's part of my journey and what I went on, the cleansing of some of that. And so that will come out throughout the week. But over the last couple of years, I've traveled some with Steve and Dorcas Stutzman and shared some with Straight Paths and Land of Promise conferences. And one of the things that they use quite a bit is the allegory, if you will, the story of Egypt to the Promised Land. You see, when God is doing a work in a person's life, God is never one-dimensional. God is multidimensional. We serve an awesome God. So while God is busy pouring out the plagues on the Egyptians, He isn't just making the Egyptians sick and tired of the Israelites and getting them ready to get them out of there. He's also preparing the hearts of the Israelites and getting them ready to leave. He's preparing them for a wilderness journey. He's getting them anxious for the Promised Land. He's preparing them in the midst of all that. Turn it another turn. And God is in the process of beating the devil at his own game. Turn it another turn and God's getting glory. God is so multidimensional. That's the way He does with the events in our lives. And so we will follow some of that maybe just because it's some of the messages that I preach out of, even though this will be... This week, I desire to simply be what God lays on my heart day after day. Some of that because I preach it so often, you'll hear it come through, I'm sure. And I make no apologies for that. Some of those messages lay deep on my heart. This one is one that I sometimes do in some form of it, but not so much. This is more just born out of my heart here tonight. So I do some of that. And I rejoice to be able to come this week and just share... I talked to Joe several times and said, hey, what do you want me to share on? He said, whatever God says. And I took that serious. I really do want to do that. So anyhow, turn with me if you have your Bibles. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Tonight I want to read a few verses there to start out. And then I want to go through, where's the clock? Over there. I shouldn't tell you this, but at home... When I'm on the way to church, my children go, hey, Dad, how many pages do you got today? And I said, well... And it's became this thing where they said, you know you preach an hour off of every page. And I'm like, well, I got 2 pages. Well, anyhow, I will try and keep... I realize that we're getting together every night. I'm going to try and keep it moving. And a lot of the messages that I share here this week, one will build on the next. And in case... if you can, this isn't a ploy to get everybody to come every night. I do plan the first 3 nights, tonight, Tuesday, and Wednesday, to go through our life in Christ and then some areas of sin and look at this, the difference of sin and iniquity and so on, and how it affects the life of the believer. These first 3 will really build on top of each other probably. And then Thursday, Friday, and Saturday we'll look, Lord willing, really into our hearts, deep into individual, into our own personal lives as to what changed us and made us who we are, and possibly the hurt or the pain in your life that has changed you that maybe you don't realize even there, different things like that. Saturday night, Lord willing, building on the other Thursday and Friday, I'll probably share my personal story. If I can cry my way through it. It's always tough, but that'll probably be a little shorter night. But just to a message along with that will be, Lord willing, on the Father's love. So that's sort of the order of the week, and God is free to change that. So if it changes till tomorrow night, it's up to God. Tonight, again, I want to look at our identity in Jesus Christ. And if we could, let's begin with how the story began back in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the 2 side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your homes to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. I believe we'll leave off there at verse 28. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful account of God once again turning the dimension of the story. And in the midst of all that he was doing with the children of Israel and with the Egyptians and preparing them for the Israelites leaving them and getting them tired of the Israelites being there and getting them sick of the plagues and all these things, God was in the midst of this painting a storyline that still stands today as a path to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of the type and shadows, which I was so blessed when I was a young man growing up, there was a pastor there in our home church that loved the types and shadows, and we built this tabernacle in school that he was kind of a part of, and our teacher was, and I got all into that. I got all into the tabernacle and to the whole journey, and there was something, I don't know, I don't remember some of the stuff that I probably should remember about school, but in our readers, we started with creation, we went all the way up through the kings, and I just absorbed that and became a part of who I was. And today I still remember the good kings and the bad kings and Judah and Israel and all that. And the storyline of the Old Testament to me is something that has just came to absolute life. It is beautiful. And so you'll probably hear it throughout my messages. But here is God in the midst of this situation where he is bringing the Israelites out. I don't believe that the Israelites in their mind's eye could fathom and in their heart grasp what God was all doing and how many turns God was giving to the dimension of this picture. You know, by the way, in mathematics today we have like math and then we have algebra and then we have calculus and quantum physics. And it gets down there to about the fourth level, and by this time I'm long lost. Did you know that in mathematics we now know that there is 9 levels to math? But very few people can ever get there. I struggle with number 2. Well, I like math. I might get it. But isn't that sort of how God is? There's so many levels to what God is doing. Here God is painting a picture, and he said, you take the blood from this lamb that you have watched, that you have cared for, and it's been in your house, and it's without blemish, this perfect lamb, another type. And he said, you slay that lamb, and you apply the blood to the doorposts and over the top of the door of your house. You apply that blood, and when the destroyer, the death angel, passes through the land tonight, that angel will see that blood applied to that door and he will pass over your house. And your firstborn will be spared. I don't know how many firstborns there are here, but probably quite a few. Every family has one. And God was looking ahead and painting a picture in the midst of all this catastrophe that was about to happen, painting an absolutely beautiful picture of what was coming in the form of Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us today? If you and I are hidden in that house, it's either an absolute experience, it either is or it isn't. It's either true or it's not. We're either saved or we're not. And that is an absolute. And what I want to go through tonight is hopefully something that will put tremendous peace in your heart and answer some questions that long to be answered in your heart, and furthermore be informative about who we really are in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? First of all, let's start out with what is the definition of Christ? You know, when Jesus was born, the angel said you should call his name Jesus. And Jesus is sort of like the name Abner or Eldon or whatever. That was his given name. And later on, when Peter was asked who this was, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Christ mean? What Christ literally meant, I'll get into that a little bit. What Christ literally meant was the anointed life of the living God. That is what it meant by definition. And just like surnames get attached to people, I don't know what a Kaufman was, but I know what a Miller was. You can pretty much guess what a Miller was. You know, there was probably someday there was two Johns in a town, John Smith and John Miller, but they didn't have surnames. But one was a blacksmith and he milled the wheat and the corn. So one got known as John the Miller and one got known as John the Smith. And pretty soon they just dropped the out of it and you have John Smith and John Miller. That's how surnames came to be. That is where Jesus' surname, Christ, came to be. Because people looked at him, including Peter, and said, "Thou art the Christ. There is something in you that is the anointed life of the living God in you. You're not just mere human. You are human, but there is something in you that's the anointed life of the living God." And therefore, he became known as Jesus the Christ. And eventually the got dropped and he became known as Jesus Christ. Jesus, that man with the anointed life of the living God in him. Did you get what I just said? That man with the anointed life of the living God in him. So I ask you this tonight. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it not mean that we have the anointed life of the living God in us through Christ? That Christ is a part of who we are and that He is within us. I may use this blackboard up here, whiteboard here in a little bit. See how this goes along. So how does it happen that Christ is formed in us? How does it happen that we become Christians or Christians? We know, and I don't know that I'll take so much time tonight to turn to some of these scriptures. You're welcome to look them up, but so many of them are very familiar. I want to walk you through this to get to the latter part of my message. We become a Christian through conversion, plain and simple. John 3:3, you must be born again. That's how we become a Christian, through new birth. That conversion experience happens by hearing, by drawing, by faith being planted in our heart. And then there becomes a sorrow for sin. All these ways are in the Scripture. We could take time and turn to them. Then there's a confession that happens. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a surrender that happens. Luke 9:23 speaks, if any man will come after me and take up his cross, let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There. That is surrender, and that is pretty much at the foot of the cross. All those things that God does with His Holy Spirit to draw a person, when that Spirit is like outside of us as a man, but it's speaking to us and it's drawing us, all those things happen. And finally, the sorrow for our sin brings us to a place of surrender and commitment to God. At that point, we enter into what is known as a death relationship with Jesus Christ. We enter into His death. We become one with Him in His death. So many times we have grown up with these things as being a part of our vocabulary, part of church vocabulary, part of everyday Sunday service, if you will. And we don't realize the significance of what has happened at this point. It's like this. Y'all have all I'm sure you've all seen this drawing 100 times, but for whatever it's worth, I'll do it again. And of course, the outer circle of who we are stands for body. The next is soul, and in here is spirit. That spirit man, the very core of who we are, body, soul, and spirit. When we enter into a death relationship with Jesus Christ, we are resurrected to newness of life, and justification happens in the split second. There is something that happens in our life that is absolute. It is not a maybe. I don't really believe in it. I know that every conversion is different, and that there are people that maybe even struggle with knowing exactly when their conversion happened because of so many instances that happened in their life. I am okay with that. As long as today you know that living within you is the anointed life of the living God. And at some point, that happened in an instant. You may not know exactly when. Most of us do. Most of us do because we know that there was that turning point. That was there. There was that change in our life when we went into a night, whatever, of sorrow and pain and tears and crying. And we come out the other side saying the world has never looked so bright. And we know the day that that happened. If you don't know that day, like I said, I'm not so concerned about it as long as you know that it did happen. You come out the other side of that death relationship and justification has happened. And immediately, what is it that gives you that, that lease on life? It's the assurance. It's the rolling back of the guilt. It's the freedom from condemnation. It's all of those things that happen and we're gloriously free. Those things happen in an instant. They are an absolute reality. And we begin to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and we desire baptism. And sanctification begins to happen in our life, and a life of victory is then able to happen in our lives like never before. There is, however, something that provides a detour around this thing of new birth and does it very efficiently. And I want to be very careful how I say this because this is actually a word the Bible uses and I respect this word a lot. The word is religion, and I am not opposed to religion as the way the Bible uses it. I want that to be understood because there is pure religion. But I tell you what, churchianity has taken religion, if you will, to a level today where they provide all the answers, all the means of how to live, all the language, all the structure, everything you need. And the devil has jumped on board with that thing and created a detour around the cross. And if you could just picture the cross here, and you picture a person going through all that conviction, coming down to that place at the foot of the cross, and resurrection, justification happening on the other side, and all that beautiful stuff begin to happen. It is as if religion comes and puts a detour right over the top of the cross and misses it completely. That has happened in a lot of churchianity today, not necessarily confined to conservative churches. It's pretty widespread. There is another verse. This is moving through this really fast, but I trust that you all have a very good understanding of what I'm talking about. And so we'll just keep on moving. There is something, though, that I want to point out that is found in Colossians chapter 2. Turn there with me if you care to. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's begin at verse 20. In Colossians chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to the ordinances, taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? You forget till you get there that this was a question when you began. Now let's start all back over. And remember, there's a question mark coming. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Let's go on and finish reading this. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the sanctifying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Backing up to verse 21 there for just a minute, verse 22, I'm sorry, where it says, all things are to perish with the using after the commandments and ordinances of men. You see that man can set up all kinds of ordinances and commandments and so on. But he says in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the sanctifying of the flesh. There is nothing that man can set up. There is nothing about the mind, the will. There is nothing that man can use. In other words, let me start over and say this. Christianity cannot be confined to an issue of humanity, mind, and will. There is no way that you can reduce Christianity to a mere issue of humanity. Christianity cannot be reduced to that. It's not a matter of our minds being able to outthink Christ or outthink God and somehow come up with a plan that makes us all Christians. It doesn't work that way. Either the anointed life of the living God is in us or it's not. It is a spiritual phenomenon that we might as well get a hold of. We're either Christians or we're not. What God wants to do is put Christ in us. Turn back to Colossians. Well, while you're there, Colossians chapter 3, I read those three verses. Verse 3 says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Remember that? Turn back now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does anyone here tonight want to venture a guess how many times in the New Testament these words, either Christ in you, or us in Christ, or Christ in God, which, by the way, connects all three together. Does anyone want to venture a guess tonight how many times that's mentioned in the New Testament? Somebody, it's fine. You don't have to be right. Just shout out a guess. 220. That is really good. That's closer than most people come. 220 times it is mentioned in the New Testament that we are in Christ and Christ is in God. Either it's true or it's not. Either the Bible is true or it's not. I tend to believe that it is true. And that is more than mere human mind and will that is putting this together and concocting it. That it is an actual phenomenon that is real. And it is a reality tonight that we are either born again or we're not. We are either Christians because the anointed life of the living God is in us or we're not. Now, that brings up some pretty hard questions. Probably. And I want to get the rest of our message tonight and just take some time about those questions. Some of those questions simply being this. If I am a Christian, why do I still fail? If I am a Christian, why do I still sin? What about the verses that say that if you walk in light, there's no darkness in you? What about all the verses, and we'll get to some of them, in Romans chapter 8. Where do they come into play in our lives, and how do we reconcile those verses? I understand the discouragement that many, many people feel, because I have been there too, in feeling like I just could not be good enough to be a Christian. And that is such a lie in and of itself. Remember this before we move off of this part. When you look at body, soul, and spirit, what are we? Really, what are we? Are we body? Are we soul? No, we're not. We're spirit. We are different than the rest of created creation. We are spirit. We have a body and we possess a soul, but we are spirit. And I should just inject this then. Then why in the world are we so concerned about our body? It's like we got this thing for keeps and we're taking it with us. I don't know where that comes from. We know that if you think about it, we are spirit. We have a body. We possess a soul. The spirit transfers instantly. The soul is in progress and the body is disposable. And that's pretty much the long and short of it. The spirit transfers instantly. The soul is in progress and the body is disposable. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. But I don't know where to start. I guess let's start at verse 6 and read down through here a few verses. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you look for just a minute at one other verse while we were in, I should have looked at it while we were in Colossians. In Colossians, I'm sorry, let's turn to 2 Corinthians while we're right here. Hold your thumb, if you will, in Romans. We'll probably come back to that in just a minute, but I want to skip over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What does it mean there when it says that old things are passed away and behold, all things have become new? What does it mean when it says in verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ? What are the all things that is referred to there? That all things, may I suggest to you, is the Spirit that God is looking at. When old things are passed away and all things become new, he is talking specifically about spirit. Because you and I both know that when we get born again, that we didn't get a brand new body. We know that the body that we live in is still subject to decay and to all the pressures and problems of life. Sometimes when people get born again, there's miraculous healings, physical healings that do happen, or later in their walk with God, a miracle can happen. I totally understand that. But it doesn't mean that our bodies become new. So what is Paul saying when he said all things are new? He's talking about spirit, and all things are of God. Everything that happened within us is of God. So what does that really mean as to how God looks at us? How does God look at you tonight as a Christian? Does God look at you as a body? Does God look at you as a soul with all your will, mind, and emotions and all your messed up feelings and all your the pressures and the pains of your past and the things that are propelling you? Does God look at you as a soul? Or does God look at you as spirit? God looks at you as spirit. And to God, all things have become new. Why? Because going back to Colossians chapter 3, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are no longer seen as a human body. You are seen when God looks at us as standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which never dies. That is what he's talking about. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at those verses again, where we were at just a little bit ago, verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. For if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we begin to deal with these questions in our minds. If our body is dead, why doesn't it feel like it? If our flesh is dead, then why do we struggle with the sins of the flesh? Why do we struggle with what our eyes look at? Why do we struggle with our feet? Why do we struggle with all these things? And I have concluded when I was younger and I thought I was a Christian, I concluded that I was born again, and then I concluded that I was not. And then I concluded that I was, and then I concluded that I was not. And I was on this roller coaster. I want to suggest to you tonight that you cannot find a trace of truth along that line of theology anywhere in the Bible. Period.com. You can't find it. I realize that a person can get born again, and that if a person willingly chooses to take their hand out of God's and to walk away from God, that that branch can be cut off from the vine. I understand that. I understand Hebrews chapter 6. And if they do that, my thought according to Hebrews 6 is that there's no recourse for that person. I understand that that can happen. So don't hear me tonight as saying that I'm preaching a once saved, always saved salvation. But the mentality that a lot of us have been born and raised with is that our salvation depends on how well we are doing in the flesh as to whether we're saved today or whether we're not. I don't know how many of you all have lived with that, but I have. I spent a time in my life somehow believing that I had to live to some status quo of some sort and be good enough and to obey the church, whatever those things all were, those paradigms in my mind, I had to achieve some level so that I was a Christian. And C.H. Mahaney said that when we revert to that level of legalism, we either prove that the blood of Jesus Christ was insufficient or was never necessary to be shed in the first place. Did you get that? The blood of Jesus Christ was either insufficient or never necessary to be shed in the first place. That is so true. Dear ones, tonight, I want you so bad to enjoy the rest of the week. I want you to know that you're saved and that that question is answered once and for all. I was at a conference here a couple months ago, quite a few states from here, and sat with a group of men, and one of the first questions that I asked them when we came into our prayer time is I said, men, and I had a mixed group. I had some young teenagers, and I had a couple older men in my group. And I went around, and I said, listen, it was after we had some of this had been shared. And I went around, and I said, listen, I want you to know that this is a safe place. And that I realize that there are people that, regardless of age, have struggled with this question because of things that we've been taught and so on. And I love my background. Please don't hear me as dissing my background. That's not it. But it's just a fact. Some of us have been taught these things. And I understand that there are men and women, by the way, that struggle with this question way up into the late years of their life. But as I sat there in that group, I said, I want you all to know this is a safe place. And if that question plagues you, and you're pretty sure one day that you're a Christian, but then you go in a slump and you're not sure, and then you do pretty good again for a while, and you're pretty sure you are, If you are at all used to that cycle, if that has ever been a cycle in your life and you've never got beyond it, I want to know. Because that question has to be answered before we go on. Because it is not about performance. Or the blood of Jesus Christ just wasn't sufficient, period. I want that question answered. And we went around the row and men began to share their hearts. And some of the young ones that were struggling with some areas in their life, but they said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that I'm saved. And they had a really clear testimony. And I got to some 50 and 60 year old men. And I thought, sure, that we were home free, that we didn't have this issue to deal with. And they said, two of them said, that's me. I have struggled all my life. I have struggled with depression. I have struggled with all kinds of stuff because I just don't know. But how can God love me if I fail? And some of this, I know, we don't have time to go into tonight. Please, don't hear me tonight as saying you can live a sloppy life. That is not what I'm advocating. But I am telling you tonight, on the authority of the Word of God, that there is absolutely nowhere, nowhere that you can go to in this Holy Bible and show me that our salvation is based on our performance and keeping our salvation is based on it in any way. It is heresy. And the devil has put that in place in Christianity and churchianity to disrupt the peace and the power of God's people. And I am here to tell you it needs to be unearthed as a lie and repented of for the lie that it is. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And our life is hid with Christ in God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together, or quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I would like to draw one more circle up here. I don't know how many of y'all have ever thought about this, but do you realize that somewhere up here in the heavenlies, there is God? And the Bible bears this out over and over and over again. In God is what? Is Jesus. And in Christ, I should have wrote you, is us. That is seated together with Christ in God in heavenly places. I don't know how to put the passion into this that I feel unless this is an absolute reality in our lives and we absolutely know that that is who we are, and that our life is hid with Christ in God, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places. I don't know how we live our life without being a complete wreck, for starters, and dealing with all manner of problems. Those days when life looks long and the hours look lonely, and we long to go on to be with our loved ones. And there's this homing instinct that happens in the life of believers, especially as believers get older, people that are really fixed in Jesus Christ. And they begin to talk about going home. You know why? Because part of them is already there. That spirit had transferred instantly when the Adamic nature, sin, Satan, what we were born with, was eradicated. No, I shouldn't use that word. But when it was removed from our life, spirit, it was eradicated, by the way, in spirit. When that was removed, Christ entered. By the entrance of Christ, sin left. When that happened, there was a piece of me somehow got seated with Christ in heavenly places in God. Either the Bible is true or it's not. It's either a reality or it's not. And today, at just 45 years old, I love my wife. She's coming later this week, Lord willing. Can't wait. I love my five children. We've been blessed with such a close family. In fact, by the way, Tuesday night, my youngest girl, Brianne, got born again. Praise God. You know what happened? The Spirit of God transferred instantly. And little Brianne, as young as she is, 10 years old, there is something about her that's seated with Christ now in heavenly places. And she doesn't fear dying. You know why? Because part of her is there already. She knows that. Way deep. She knows something she don't even know yet because she's just 10, but she knows it. She's seated with Christ in heavenly places, and the fear of death and the stink of death is gone. Why? Because the Spirit has transferred instantly. It's either true or it's not. And it has either happened in every one of our lives or it has not. In these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, even when we were dead, He hath made us alive. What is the definition of dead and alive in the Bible? Do y'all know? The definition of dead, if you were to read the definition in the Bible, simply means separated. And today, when someone dies, they are simply separated. Their body's left behind. Their spirit has went on to be with God. That's called separation. Or is that called death? Or is that called separation? That's what that is. When we were dead, we were separated from God. But God, in His great mercy, in His great love, wherewith He loved us, has made us connected. And that is the definition of life. That is simply the definition of life in the Bible. We're either separated or alive. We're either separated or connected. We're either dead or alive. Separated or connected. It can't be halfway in between, and it's not going to change today from tomorrow and back the next day. That is fallacy. I wanted to tell you something. I maybe should have told you this when we were back in Romans. How many of y'all have studied what Paul was actually talking to the Romans here when he talked about adoption? I won't take time. But when Paul talked to the Romans about adoption, do you understand what he was saying? Do you understand Roman culture at that time? Who all have studied into that? Just curious. Just a couple. Let me explain it. It's when Paul was talking to the Romans, he was talking to a culture that understood adoption. In the Roman culture, when someone was adopted, they received the highest rank in family. They received executor status, and they received an extra portion. In other words, if there was 10 children, all the inheritance was divided 11 ways, and they got two portions, and everybody else got one. They received a double portion of the inheritance. That, in Roman culture, was who an adopted child was. When a child was adopted, they were considered chosen, and they received the highest rank and file possible in a family and became executor of their father's estate. Not only were they executor of their father's estate, you can take out of this whatever you want. I'm just saying. They could never be put up for adoption, and they could never lose their surname. Now, again, I do realize that the branch can be cut off in the vine. I understand that scripture, but it's true in Roman culture that a child that was adopted was absolutely secure, period. And he said, you have received the adoption of sons whereby we cry, Daddy, Daddy. I don't know how you view God. We don't have time to get into that tonight. We'll get into it later in the week. But is he your daddy that is so close to you and so real? Do you view him as a God that's waiting to strike you and to cut you off and to remove your name from the book of life as soon as you don't perform? That is such heresy, such a lie, and it has to be unrooted from God's people. Colossians 2 says, we are risen with him through faith in the operation. That word is energia. Through faith in the operation or energy of God. We are raised by the energy of God. Listen, this thing of new birth that happens, Colossians 2:12, is something that happens simply by the energy of God in our lives. So in closing tonight, I would like to ask you this question. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That, once again, is Bible. I didn't say that. God did. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How do you think of yourself tonight? Do you think of yourself as absolutely secure, significant, and accepted as a child of God? Or do you view your footing, if you will, as far as salvation goes, as being on shaky ground? If tonight you feel that you're a believer, do you feel like you are just, just a sinner? I hesitate to use this phrase, but a sinner saved by grace. I know that's true, but do you view yourself as a saint or as a sinner just merely saved by grace tonight? In Brazil, there is a statue of the Savior. And where is that? Rio de Janeiro or whatever. Rio de Janeiro. Yeah. And there's a statue of the Savior, 105 feet tall, overlooking the bay. On the other side of the bay, there is a city dump that is it's called Garden Gamacho. It is the biggest dump in the world. It is huge. And all day long, truck after truck after truck wind their way up this mountain to dump their garbage and come back down. Hundreds of trucks a day. But what amazes me about this dump is this. Every day, 200 ton of garbage comes back out of that dump. You know how? There are 3,000 people that work there that make their living and sustenance out of that dump by sorting through all the garbage by hand and picking out things that can be salvaged. Books, toys, things that everybody else discarded, they pick back out and clean them up and sell them. 200 ton a day come back out of that dump by the hands of 3,000 junk pickers. And if you were to travel up that winding trail, there would be little huts and decrepit little shacks all along the way where these 3,000 people live. And you would be able to stop and you'd be able to get lunch there. And yes, the soup that they serve is made from food that came back out of the dump. That's how they make their living. And we go, oh. But dear ones, today, as a child of God, how much time do you spend picking through junk? Feeling like an underachiever, feeling like a nobody. And because you don't believe of the reality of Christ in you, you live in defeat, and you spend so much time living in the defeat of your flesh, living in the defeat of sin in your life. And if you would just understand who you are in Jesus Christ, would it not change how you live? I believe with all my heart that it would. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Tonight it is my desire that you would begin to think of yourself tonight as a child of God. Because either you are or you are not. It's one or the other. Either the Spirit of God is in you and you are a Christian, or you are not and you're none of His. There is no gray line in between. And I encourage you tonight, if that question has not been answered in your mind, and if you have spent time struggling, feeling like I was, and then I wasn't, and I was, and then I wasn't, that tonight would be a good time to come before God and to pour out your heart and to just release that lie and ask God to remove that lie from you. And if you honestly do not know whether you're saved, I do not want to give anyone here a false sense of security tonight. I want you to know that you are. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has been birthed in you and that you are a new creature in Him. Be the beginning of the rest of your life, and I don't care if you're 6 or 60. I don't care about your age. These questions are questions that desperately need to be answered. And I would like to, instead of sing a song, by the way, I don't have any form about altar calls and all that. All I care about tonight is that you all do not care about what anybody else is thinking sitting around you. That should be the least of your concerns. All I care about tonight is that you look at this subject and you reach out to God and you get this question answered. And if you need help tonight and you want somebody to pray with you, I'm sure there's those of us, I would love to spend time, I'm here, whatever. This is not about me. It is not about numbers. All I care is that you know. That you know. And I would like to ask y'all to just stand to your feet. And I'm just going to pray. And as I pray tonight, I want to pray for you and I want to pray for the rest of the week. And I want any of you tonight that don't know, or if you know you're not, please come. And let's talk to God, because He will in no wise cast you out. I want these questions answered. Just close your eyes and allow your heart to be poured out before God tonight, and allow God to search with the power of His Holy Spirit through your life. And if you feel that upheaval within you, just come forward, make your way to the front and pour your heart out to God. There's no agenda here. If you need just time alone with God, that's perfectly fine. You'll have all the time that you need. Just come and talk to God. Father in heaven, tonight I just come to you in that precious name of Jesus. Tonight, God, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved and that we can be Christians. And tonight we either are or we are not. And I pray that tonight that you would search through the hearts and the lives of these dear people here. And you would search their lives, and that there would be tonight, if nothing else happens, if these people here tonight are all saved, then Lord, I pray tonight that you would put a security into their heart about who they are in you. And this reality of the blood being applied to the doorposts of their heart would become a reality like never before. And I pray that the lies that Satan has put into the hearts and lives of people would be stopped in the name of Jesus. The lies that have been put there by the enemy to derail people, to take them away from the power that you have anointed and called them to in their life. I pray that those lies would be cast out tonight, and the accuser of the brethren would be cast down tonight in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would come and you would just search the hearts. If there is anyone here who struggles with this thing of being saved one week and lost the next and not knowing for sure where they're at, that question would be answered tonight in their mind, and that glorious peace would well up within them, that every lie is reduced to ashes in the name of Jesus, that truth would come in and take its place. The reality of who you are in us and who we are in you, seated with you in heavenly places. Oh God, I pray that you would just come and you would touch our hearts tonight. Father, I pray that you would work deep in our hearts. And if these insecurities that we have struggled with have kept us from walking in power, Lord, show it to us what it is. Tonight, Father, we come and we give our lives to you, and we embrace this truth tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for it, that your blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for us and that it is sufficient. We claim that promise tonight that it is sufficient, that it is all we need, and that you are all our righteousness. And anything that we are is but filthy rags. Tonight I pray you'd bless these dear people and speak peace to their hearts. And Lord, throughout this week, would you stir deeply in our hearts as we look at issues of sin and iniquity and trespass and transgression, and what does that all mean in our lives? And as we look at things like the hurt in our own lives and the pain that so many of us have been through, God, I pray that you would just allow us, allow this place to be a safe place. May this place be a place where the dove of your Holy Spirit comes down and rests on these people. I pray that there would be nothing in us that would be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray there would be, I pray tonight against that spirit of shame, that it would be canceled and done away with in the name of Jesus. That people would be able to see clearly who they are in you, and that throughout the week, as your Spirit works in our lives, that we would have the freedom to just come to you and talk to you and pour out our hearts before you. Bless these dear people, God, with the presence of your Spirit as they go home, and keep them safe and bring them safely back. I pray that you would just meet with us throughout the week. And Father, in the name of Jesus, would you receive all the honor and glory. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.